Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26? Simply entitled this three-week series leading up to Christmas on Sunday mornings, The Christmas Story, and we're focusing very simply on the three major characters of the Christmas story. Last week we looked at Joseph, next week we'll look at Jesus, but today Mary. So this is when the angel comes to Mary and starts this whole amazing process in her life. And it's in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. You'll see the words on the screen as well as your message notes, which I hope you follow along today. I'd like you to read in unison with me. So will you stand for the reading of God's word? And verse 26 down to verse 30 to get us going. All together, please, out loud. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." May the Lord bless the reading of this amazing passage together. Amen. You may be seated. Little Johnny really wanted, apparently, a bicycle for Christmas, so he went to his mom and dad, laid out his case as convincingly as he could. But mom and dad had a higher agenda for Johnny. They wanted Johnny to learn how to trust God for things. And they said, "Johnny, if you really want a bicycle for Christmas, why don't you ask the Lord? Maybe you could just write a letter to Jesus." So he goes up into his room, pulls out paper and pencil, and starts writing, "Dear Jesus, I have been very good all year. I've been a good boy, and I'd really like a bicycle. Signed, your friend, Johnny." But he couldn't mail it because he knew it wasn't true. So he ripped it up and started another letter. "Dear Jesus, I've really wanted to be a good boy all year. And I'd also really like a bicycle. Thank you, yours truly, Johnny." But he felt that wasn't really true, because he had not only been a good boy, he hadn't even wanted to be a good boy last year. So he tore up that letter and started to write a third letter, but I mean, he had no grounds at all, he didn't think. So he tore up that half-written letter. He just marched himself downstairs, and he went to the nativity set that was over the mantle of the fireplace, and he reached for the statue of Mary. And he took Mary and marched Mary back upstairs and wrapped him in a little blanket and hid him under his bed between the mattresses. And then he sat down and wrote his fourth letter to Jesus. "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, get me a bike." Suppose that's one thing you could do with Mary, threaten God. Problem is, the church over its years has never really quite known what to do with Mary. Some have venerated her and made her almost as divine as Jesus. And others, to avoid that extreme, have made a studied attempt to just neglect her completely. But Mary's story is a story that we, every one of us, can find our stories in. It's an amazing story. We ought not make of her more than she is, and we ought not to threaten God with her, but we ought to definitely find her story for what it is, because there's something unique about Mary's story. Mary is one of the few people in the New Testament we get to grow up with. We encounter her here when the angel speaks to her in these verses we just read while she's still a teenager, and yet we will track with her as she goes into later in her life and learn some very important things about God's ways with us in Mary. In Mary's story. So I just sort of called it "With Mary to Christmas and Beyond." To Christmas and Beyond. And it starts with God's promise. Mary experienced God's promise. That's the Christmas part of the story. And in fact, if we were to pick up in verse 31 where we just left off reading, where the angels just said to her, you know, you're favored, you're highly favored, and God is with you. What an incredible promise. And you're favored by the Lord, His blessings upon you. If that's not enough of a promise for Mary, then it gets very specific in verse 31. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's a pretty staggering promise, not to mention that she's a virgin, never had a sexual relationship with a man, and she's going to be with child. That's a promise enough, but it's going to be a son, and you're going to name him Jesus, which means Savior, means God saves us, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Can you imagine being a teenager and having a promise given to you like that? It's staggering. It's overwhelming. It's amazing. But I love the way this young girl whose heart is towards the Lord responds in spite of all the questions, in spite of all the impossibility of this. She says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. Be it to me as you've said. Every time I read that, I kind of go in my own heart, Lord, that's the way I want to live all my life. Be it to me as you've said. Because God roots our lives in promise. However, it kind of goes downhill from there for Mary for a little while. Because this divine promise morphs into a growing perplexity in Mary's life, a growing perplexity. In fact, it starts right after the shepherds leave in Luke 2:19. They've just left the stable, and it's 9 months later, and this baby's actually been born, and the shepherds telling stories about angels filling up the sky, as we just heard sung, and then they finally leave, and Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus are alone again, except for a few critters, and Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. It's almost too much to take in. It's not anxious perplexity, but it's just a hint of perplexity. Here's Mary, thoughtful, prayerful, just not only wanting to walk through these events, but to ponder on them and to try to connect the dots. It's almost too much to do already, even though everything the Lord promised her has just happened. So this hint of perplexity, it kind of grows 12 years later when they lose Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, because he's at the local university talking with all of the scholars in the temple. And they head home, and he's not with them. They think he's just hanging with his friends, and they find out on their way back to Nazareth that he's not with them. They panic. They go back. Mary absolutely chews Jesus out. She gets on his case. How could you do this to Joseph and I? You don't know what you put us through. We had no clue where you were or what happened to you. And in verse 49 of Luke 2, Jesus just said, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Don't you get it yet? But the fact is, they didn't get it, verse 15. But they did not understand. That's the they is Mary and Joseph. They did not understand what he was saying to them. So this perplexity, this theme of dissonance between Jesus' agenda and understanding and Mary's starts to grow a little bit. Gets a little wider when Jesus is 30 years old. They have been invited as a family to a wedding celebration in a town by the Sea of Galilee called Cana. And the host ran out of wine. This would be very socially inappropriate, very embarrassing for him. It created a crisis, and Mary probably, this was probably a friend of Mary's, and she felt for him, and what to do. The party's only half over, and the wine's all gone. You're not going to drink water and a goat milk at a wedding, and so what do we do? And so Mary, now there's no reference to Joseph. Mary's probably widowed by this time, and so she would appropriately lean on her eldest son. Almost by default, she would ask Jesus to help solve this problem, to help her in this moment she's so concerned about on behalf of their host. And he responds in verse 4 of John 2. Dear woman, now first of all, that's not an impolite, that's how you would respectfully in this culture refer to another woman, except you'd probably not call your mother dear woman. It was not an address that was common for a son to a mother. And so this is a bit of a formal distancing kind of address. And then he asks her a question, why do you involve me? And she feels this, and I'm sure it's been growing inside of her as Jesus is in the process of leaving home, starting his ministry at 30 years old. He's already been baptized, and the voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," and Mary's back to trying to connect the dots. But now this sort of articulated distance and dissonance with Jesus as he says to her, not mom, but dear woman, and then questions her, "Why do you involve me?" I mean, he's the eldest son. She's the one as a widow she ought to be relying on. And she questions him. But I love Mary's response in this. Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come," speaking of the cross. And so his mother just said to the servants, "Oh, just do what he says." I love that. Meredith can't quite connect all the dots. And she said, "I don't get all this theological stuff he's been coming out with, like my time has not come." She said, all I know is we don't have enough wine, so just do what he says. Yeah. But she'd walk away from that kind of like, what on earth is he trying to do? And then he turns water into wine. It's his very first miracle. And the miracles continue. Because Jesus knew that very first miracle would start the pathway all the way to the cross. Mary didn't understand that. She was just perplexed what he's trying to get across. And as his notoriety grows and his fame grows and the miracles are multiplying, pretty soon you can't get near Jesus. And we know from this and other verses that some of Jesus' brothers, technically his half-brothers, some of Mary's other sons are starting to really get an attitude towards Jesus. It isn't very good. And they're feeling pretty eclipsed as a family. And it's quite possible Mary hasn't even really been able to get close to Jesus for a while now. And So they finally, it probably came out of a family conference. And Mama Bear Mary here, I mean, her heart's kind of torn between you know, her son Jesus, and she knew the promise, and she wants to believe in him. She just hasn't been getting everything about him lately. And yet, in this growing perplexity, she's watching Jesus actually splinter her family and the bad attitudes of Jesus' half-brothers, and yet she loves them all. And so she just wants to try to, you know, find a way of getting them all together again. And so probably this was their solution. Let's go as a family, and we'll try to find Jesus. And as usual, when they find him, they can't get close to him. There's a huge crowd gathered about him, and he's teaching them. And so they send word in, "Your mom would like to talk to you, as well as your brothers." And does Jesus sympathetically go? And in this culture, family ties trumped all other ties. And instead, in verse 21 of Luke 8, he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." And it would have been inappropriate, even in this culture, it would have been scandalous, in fact, to do what Jesus just did, to say religious ties trump even family ties. You never make religion and family that kind of enemy. And it was like a slap in the face. And Mary, she goes, "Oh, Jesus, if you wanted your brothers even to vaguely like you, that is about the last thing they need to hear right now. And what about me, your mama?" And there's no record he ever does talk to them. He just said, "Oh, my real mom and my real brothers are people who hear the word of God and do what it says." Well, that's grown perplexity. Mary's about had it. And then comes the cross. And here we see that God's promise that's morphed into growing perplexity now morphs one more time into great pain. Great pain. The moment of the cross does remind us of an event when Jesus was still a very young child. Sometime after he was born, they take Jesus as a young boy into the temple. And an elderly, seasoned man of God named Simeon is in the temple. And of all the other children that may have been around that day, he recognizes by the Spirit of God that there's something unique about this child that Mary and Joseph are bringing in, the young boy Jesus. And so Simeon just begins to say, "Thank you, Lord. Before I died, you answered my prayer to see your salvation and a light to the world. I see him in this little boy, the Savior, the Messiah we've been waiting for so long." And it's a wonderful, it's a glorious, it's a fantastic time to be together. And all this praise. And then all of a sudden, Simeon just stops and he looks Mary right in the eye and says something that seems totally antithetic in both content and tone to the happiness and praise-filled moment that represented. And he just looked at Mary, and he said in Luke 2:35, and a sword will pierce your soul too. Well, these growing perplexities would follow that moment, but it certainly happened. The writer Eugenia Price, in her book God Speaks to Women Today, tried to capture a bit of the days just leading up to the cross and the hours leading up to the moment she would hear that Jesus had been sentenced to be crucified. She says the days dragged by, and Mary felt more and more isolated in her growing fear and anxiety. Her isolation was not unlike those first few days after the angel had told her he was coming. But Mary's isolation increased because no other woman on earth could be expected to know the mingling pride and anguish and confusion in her heart. And then the dreaded news reached her at last. Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, that strange, lean-faced, high-strung disciple of his. Mary felt pain, Jesus' pain over Judas too, but now she was all pain. Her isolation was complete. She knew he would be crucified. The final word had not yet come, but Mary must have known. How did she face it? How was she able to even move about a room, to carry on even fragments of a conversation? How was it that she didn't literally die of pain during those long, tormented moments as she waited to know the details? Well, the details did come and the confirmation did come, and Jesus was crucified. And Mary decided not to hide. Mary decided to be there with her son. In spite of her own anguish, this was the moment at which a sword would pierce her soul. And yet Jesus hanging there now probably for some hours in excruciating pain physically, but also spiritually, being the sacrifice for the sins of the world for you and for me. He focuses for an important moment on his mother. It's like all his years of growing perplexity are brought full circle at the very depth of her own personal pain. Every maternal instinct she had was being frustrated there. Her instinct to want to comfort him from his agony and protect him from death. And she was powerless and in pain. And Jesus focuses on her for a moment. And John tells us about it in chapter 19 and verse 26. And when Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, and the disciple he loved standing nearby, that's John who's writing this, he said to his mother, "Dear woman," and then referring to John, "here is your son." And to the disciple, "here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. As he's dying for you and me, as he's carrying the weight and sin of the world and breaking the back of the great problem of evil and sin and darkness and Satan, there is a moment where he brings things full circle with mom. And he fulfills his responsibility as the eldest son of a widowed mother. And he looks at this single mom and said, "One of my main guys, John, he's going to take care of you now." And in the midst of her pain, God soothes it over. I couldn't help but read that story again and think of A.W. Tozer's wonderful words. I put it in your notes. An infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one, he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others. And while he's dying for the sins of the world, and many other people, even other followers of his, are standing around the cross, he makes Mary feel, as God always does with us, like she's the only one that matters in that moment. I have people say to me, "Oh, Pastor, I don't pray for things. I don't ask God for things in my life. It makes me feel selfish. Besides, he's got too many people to think about to be bothered about my problem." But listen, mathematically, if you divide infinity by two, you get infinity. If you divide infinity by a trillion, each part is infinite. You cannot divide up God. He is totally, completely all there for you at every given moment, as if nobody else even existed. And he's that way for everybody, because you can't, as Tozer said, divide him. That was the grace of God for this moment. At the depth of her agony and pain, Mary experiences God being that to her in her own son. Mary's promise and her perplexity and her pain. Her story is really, when you think about it, our story. In the eyes of this God who treats us as if individually, as if we're the only ones. And in fact, as I began to think about God's way with me, God's way with all of us, I realized that it made me so grateful that we get to grow up with Mary. We get to grow spiritually with her story, because her story involves all the elements of God's way with us. Because you see, God engages us too with promise and perplexity and pain. Think about it. God's way in all of us, usually at any given time, is a combination of promise and perplexity and pain. It's not like you're spiritual as long as you have the promise and don't get any farther. It's like you can't be spiritual with depth as a follower of Jesus and an encounter with him until all of these three things that worked in Mary's life work in our lives: promise and perplexity and pain. The promise gives us direction in life. Sometimes we feel promise to our bones. We call it destiny. That there is going to be worked out by God's hand purpose and destiny. There is going to be a purposing and a working out of something beyond me through my life. I matter. I count. Sometimes that's the promise. I have a purpose for your life. Sometimes it's like what the promise that God gave Mary. I will be with you, the angel said. The Lord is with you. What a great promise. He said, I'll never, to every follower of Jesus, said, I'll never forsake you or leave you. Perhaps it's the promise for his provision, like the apostle said. Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I don't care. The promises of God will hold you. They will keep you steady in the direction that God has given you. He starts with promise and destiny and purpose and provision in every one of our life. It's all rooted in that wonderful thing we call God's promise to us. God's promise. That gives us direction. So why would he allow perplexity like he allowed it in Mary's life following the promise? It's because God wants to give us more than direction. He wants to give us depth. I think one of the great sins of the American church is our shallowness. Are contented to be entertained by God, but never really know him. And so he allows perplexity, where we have to ponder things, where we need a soul room like Joseph had, where we could get away and ponder these things deeply, and where all God doesn't let all the dots connect. He doesn't answer all our why questions. He lets us live in a perplexed state. He says things to us like Jesus did to Mary, and they leave us just scratching our head. And then he refuses to explain himself. But that perplexity, if the promise directs us, the perplexity deepens us. And then the pain, when he actually allows outright pain in our lives, that's what makes us desperate for God. Not just deeper to know him. Because God doesn't want to just be a cosmic Santa Claus entertaining us and giving us what we want when we need it. He wants to know us. And so the promise needs the perplexity that causes us to dig deeper. But then the pain sometimes creates, it's the only thing that can create that desperation for God to really bring us to the end of ourselves and our resources until we get to where Paul talked about when he said, I've learned to be happy when I'm weak. What a perverse thing to say. I learned to boast about my weaknesses. What a strange person that would be, because he knows when I am weak, then he is strong in me. And sometimes it takes nothing short of pain, of that which causes us to share his holiness, that which causes us to come to the end of ourselves. Bob Sorge, in his book, The Fire of Delayed Answers, tells part of his own life story, a worship leader and a full-time minister, and then he lost his ability to sing, and it's like God just put him on the shelf, and instead of getting bitter and running from God, he decided to turn his perplexity and even his desperation and pain and purposelessness into a quest for God. And his books are amazingly deep books about walking with God and knowing him. And he said every one of us needs what he calls broken faith. Broken faith. What's broken faith? Is it faith that's broke? No. We're the ones that are broke. But faith puts our eyes on him. The language of faith, he says, is very different than the language of brokenness. The language of faith says, through Christ I can do all things. The language of faith says, in Christ, I am more than a conqueror. The language of faith says, God's going to take our city, and God's going to help my family, and God's going to provide for my needs. That's the language of faith. And he said, that's the faith that pleases God. We all ought to have great faith. But that faith alone can lead to an arrogance and a cockiness in our lives. He says that faith needs to be met with something else that only perplexity and pain can bring. The promise brings faith, but perplexity and pain bring brokenness. To realize that we can't bring the promise forth in our own strength, that we are nothing but He is everything, and that in my weakness I can be strong because of Him, and that I don't deserve any of what He would give to me, but He is shaping the life of Christ. He is making me more and more like Christ. The language of brokenness isn't God's taking the city. The language of brokenness is, but God's cleansing His church, and He's cleansing me, and He's shaping me to share His holiness. And He said, all of us need broken faith. Not arrogant faith, not self-confident faith, and not broken despair and broken spirit to give up. We need broken faith. And you know what? The story of Mary brings us to this place of broken faith. She experienced God's promise and growing perplexity and great pain. And that's the story of all of our lives. But here's what resolves it all. Here's what resolves it all. Because Mary has two encounters with the Holy Spirit that are described for us very clearly. Because God not only engages us with promise and perplexity and pain, but He encounters us with Holy Spirit power. Hang with me in the closing moments. He encounters us with Holy Spirit power. Where's the first time we see the Spirit of God in relationship to Mary's life? The Holy Spirit, that's God's active presence with us. Where do we see God's Spirit, first of all? It's right there. If we would just keep reading through that story we started where the angel is appearing to Mary as a teenager and promising that the Messiah will be born within her. And Mary, of course, in verse 33-34 says, how will this be? This is Luke 1:34. Mary asks the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What an amazing moment when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the result of the overshadowing power of the Spirit is first of all birth. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. As the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, within her, in this case physically, the life of Jesus is birth. And I want to tell you, it's no different when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit overshadows you. Jesus says it's like being spiritually reborn inside or born again. The Holy Spirit overshadows you and the birth of Jesus. Jesus' life is birthed in you. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father. First draw him. The Spirit of God just draws us. And He convicts us of our sin and our independence from God. And the Holy Spirit actually will make us uncomfortable over the condition of our heart. So we run to the cross where He died to take care of our sin and guilt and loss and evil and to make us clean and to invite Him in. But it is a work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus and then to make us His child. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. During the Engaging Faith series, I made the comment that there are certain things I could do to make myself a Buddhist if I wanted to. And there are certain things I could do to make myself a Muslim if I wanted to. But I could never make myself a Christian. Because you can't make yourself a Christian. You are a Christian because God has acted on your heart and brought to birth something in you. I could do Christian things like sit in church and try to do good deeds. But I could never be spiritually reborn. That's what a Christian is. And you can't do that for yourself. Only God can do that by the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus was physically birthed in Mary through the overshadowing Spirit, it reminds me that the God who wants to direct me with promise and deepen me with perplexity and make me desperate for Him when I'm not desperate for Him through pain, that God wants to resolve it all by first of all birthing the life of Jesus, not physically but spiritually in me, of the resurrected Christ. But the story doesn't stop quite there. That's Jesus, that's Mary when we first meet her as a teenager. Now Mary, in her upper 40s probably. The last time we hear Mary referred to. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. Jesus told his followers, I want you to stay. They found a little upper room in Jerusalem. He said, I want you to stay. I just want you to wait till my gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. And so about 120 of them just hold vigil in the city of Jerusalem in an upper room. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it says they all joined together constantly in prayer. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had ascended to the Father. And they were now doing what he told them to do when he left, just waiting for power from God before they did anything. And they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and the mother of Jesus, Mary. Do you realize Mary is in the upper room? Mary is praying with the other followers of Jesus, like James and John and Peter and the disciples and the other 120 of them. And Mary, the one the angel appeared to, the one who had already known the overshadowing work of God's Spirit to conceive in her the life of Jesus. Now she was waiting for something next from the Holy Spirit. And it stunned me the first time a few years ago I read Acts 1 carefully and I realized I'd never thought Mary, Jesus' own mother, Mary was right there. Mary of Bethlehem, Mary of the stable, Mary that the angel spoke to. Mary was there in the upper room. And on the day of Pentecost, which would have been 50 days after Jesus was crucified, when the day of Pentecost came, Acts 2 verse 1, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And all of them, Mary included, were what? Filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That supernatural capacity to speak in other tongues being the sign now that God's power is given to us to make every one of us his spokespersons, Mary included, in the world to proclaim that the Jesus who died for our sins is risen again and we need to put our faith in him. She was given power. You see, after the Spirit of God births Jesus in us, when we become Christians, a new birth, then he wants to baptize us or immerse us or overwhelm us with the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Holy Spirit power. That resolves everything. That births the life of Jesus into us. And that fills us with the life of Jesus and his power to proclaim his message to our world. The Mary story is so utterly comprehensive of our whole spiritual journey and the whole mix that our lives are of promise and perplexity and pain. And yet the thing that resolves all is the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit power. That's the great power of Christmas. Holy Spirit power bringing birth to the life of Jesus. And then finally, 33 years later, filling Mary, the mother of Jesus, with the Spirit that every one of us can also have as followers of Christ. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me?